from our senior pastor. I have a note that says, "Friends and family, on Sunday night at 8:20 p.m., God poured out his blessing on us by adding Jeremiah Scott Foster to our family. He was 7 pounds, 11 ounces, and 20 inches. Cynthia was," and this is in all caps, "amazing. I have never been more proud of this woman, of whom I am profoundly proud of every day of my life. Jeremiah is healthy and doing well. Zachary is delighted. He has a deep, quiet joy that is wonderful to behold. Samuel was uncertain about his new brother for the first time he met him, but has become quite very happy with him after only a few days. God is good, and God has been good to us. Grace. All is grace. Please join us in thanking and praising our Heavenly Father, the giver and sustainer of life. In Christ, Pastor Scott." So, join with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for new life. We thank you for the blessing that you have given our pastor and his family. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which is available for us to open this morning. And we would ask that as we open it, that we would learn more and more about you and your character, and that it might not just be a head knowledge, but, Lord, that it would transform our hearts, and that we would go forth from this place changed. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I would encourage you to turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time here this morning. Rhetorical question here. Has anyone ever struggled with being impatient? You don't need to raise your hand, but your laughter is giving your answer away. Or how about anyone here, once again, this is rhetorical, you don't need to answer audibly. Anyone here ever make excuses when they were asked to do something? Well, we're going to be discussing both of those this morning as we study God's call to Moses. So this was God's calling on Moses. Well, I'll jump right into the text and start to get into some of the explanation as we go into the different sections of the passages. So the first thing that we see in Exodus chapter 3 is that God gets Moses' attention, and that's in verses 1 through 3. We read, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.'" While Moses was actively engaged in one task, God called him to another. The very one Moses had felt himself so eminently qualified for 40 years previously, when he had struck out with such impulsivity against the abuse of power he had witnessed in Egypt. The Hebrew text for our passage in Exodus 3 begins in a very matter-of-fact way, as if to say, "Here now is Moses, shepherding his father-in-law's flock of sheep and goats in Horeb." The Hebrew suggests that this was his habitual occupation. By now, it was 40 years that Moses had lived as an obscure shepherd out in the desert of Midian. At this point, his life was so humble that he didn't even have a flock of sheep to call his own. The sheep and goats belonged to his father-in-law. However, all sense of routine and dullness suddenly yielded to an appearance of the angel of the Lord. The valley of Iraha, 2 miles long and one-third to two-thirds of a mile wide, lay between the three summits traditionally identified with the mountain of God. There, the Lord appeared in a bush. There the Lord appeared, it says, in the form of a flame of fire. What took place was a strange sight to Moses. Moses had spent 40 years in that area, and by his estimate, it was indeed unusual. For us to try and find some scientific explanation to how this bush spontaneously erupted, or to refer to this as some St. Elmo's fire effect, is an attempt for us to try and project our experience on Moses. But we know from the text that based on his 40 years in the desert, that to him it was strange. The burning bush was not consumed. That was the miracle. It wasn't just that Moses saw a burning bush. Apparently it's not uncommon for a plant like this to spontaneously ignite in the desert. Nevertheless, two things were distinctive about that bush. First, the angel of the Lord appeared from the midst of the bush, and though the bush burned, the bush was not consumed. So now we move on to the next section where God calls Moses, and this is verses 4 through 10. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." When Moses went over to inspect this unusual sight, the bush in which the flame, the angel appeared in the flame, and the bush that was not consumed, God issued his call by repeating Moses' name to express the urgency of the message. This is very similar to what we read in 1 Samuel 3 when God calls to Samuel when he was serving under the high priest Eli. When he called Samuel, he said, "Samuel, Samuel." So by God calling Moses by name, repeating his name, it emphasizes the importance of the message which he had for him. However, God didn't speak to Moses until he was sure that he had Moses' attention. Often God's word doesn't touch our heart the way it might because we don't give it our attention. But once he had Moses' attention, the presence of God demands a preparation of the one who would aspire to enter into his presence. Therefore, to teach Moses this lesson, God set up boundaries. "Do not come any closer," he commanded, and he said that he should remove his sandals. In fact, the Hebrew in verse 5 where it says, "Do not come any closer," it actually says, "Stop coming closer." Because as you understand that when God got Moses' attention, and Moses saw that this bush which was not being consumed was a strange thing, and he turned to look closer, obviously he was pressing in to look at the bush. But God said, "Stop coming closer." So he had him set up a distance to separate himself. And then he told him to take off his sandals. This was to prevent him from rashly entering into the presence of God, and to teach him that God was separate and distinct from mortal men. Because God was present, what had been ordinary became holy ground, and consequently set apart for a distinct use. The place where sheep and goats had traveled just a short time ago was transformed into holy ground by God's presence. In fact, this is the first occurrence of the noun holy in the scripture. Previously in Genesis 2, it had appeared in the form of a verb, But this is the first time in Exodus 3 in the scriptures where the noun holy, which means to be set apart, appears in the form of a noun. When the condition for meeting God had been satisfied, God himself then revealed himself to Moses. He identified himself as the God of your father. The plural form, God of your fathers, appears more frequently, but the collective singular had a special point in that it was through the one man of promise that the many were to receive the blessing of God. Thus, God assured Moses that the God of his father had not forsaken his repeated word of promise or his people, and that he would certainly be with Moses in the commission he was about to receive. As we read this call to Moses, three times verse 8 mentions the land. The often repeated promise to the patriarchs was about to become a reality after waiting for its fulfillment for over half a millennium. Two facts describe the land. It was good, and it was a spacious land. But note, in verse 7, it says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And repeated again in verse 9, it says, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. If you look back to the end of chapter 2, the context in Scripture before we get to this matter-of-fact passage where Moses just is going about his normal routine, starting with verse 23 in chapter 2, it says, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This passage in Exodus 3 is not about Moses. It's about God. God was concerned with the plight of his people, and therefore he himself came down as a deliverer. He also called Moses to work with him in that plan of deliverance. But ultimately, the thing to understand is that God hears the cry of his people, and he then comes down as a deliverer. This is a foreshadowing to what we are in the process of preparing to celebrate in just a few weeks during this Easter season. God hears the cry of his people, and he came down. He came to the earth in the form of a man, and ultimately he went to the cross to serve as the deliverer. The call of Moses in this passage comes to a double conclusion in verses 9 and 10 with the phrase, and now. Verse 9 essentially repeats verse 7 by summarizing the preceding speech and by stating the grounds on which the call is issued, Israel's present need and God's solution. Verse 10, however, is the bottom line to the whole incident of the burning bush. It is the formal commissioning of Moses as God's emissary to lead Israel out of Egypt. There was a connection between the principles of, I have come down to deliver them, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people. God was going to do it, but he still wanted to use Moses. God could do it all by himself, but it is still God's plan to work with and through people. In 2 Corinthians 6, we read that we are workers together with him. As Moses tended his flock in the wilderness, it probably seemed totally unlikely that he would lead all 3 million of his people to this same mountain. But God promised that this would be so, as a sign that he had been sent by God. And as you read this call to Moses, in verse 7, God identifies himself with my people. By verse 9, he then calls them by name and he says, the cry of the Israelites. And then those two terms come together in verse 10, where he says, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites. So God knows whom those he has called are. And he heard their cry, and he was responding to it. The next passage in verses, make sure I get this right. In verses 11 through 13, Moses then questions the call. This is why I asked earlier if several of you have made, or if any of you, have made excuses from time to time. Verses 11 to 13, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" These are two of what will become five different protests that Moses has to this commission that God gives him. These come, and they show that after 40 years of sobering reflection and development for Moses, he now feels very inadequate. He had been only too eager earlier to offer himself as a self-styled deliverer prior to this extended training in Midian. But at this point, Moses presented a different problem to the Lord. Moses was now timid, unsure of himself, and he shrank back from any self-assertiveness that his divine commission demanded of him. It is strange that Moses did not raise another larger issue, the feasibility of organizing, equipping, and sustaining such a massive escape. Moses had serious doubts about his qualifications. Once again, God was about to use a person who was keenly aware of his own defects and who sought no advantage or position over others. Moses, in these first objections, first repeated the twofold division commission of verse 10, that he should personally go to Pharaoh and that he should bring Israel out of Egypt. Then he asked in the familiar idiom of the Near East that stresses the magnitude of the inequality between the agent and the mission, and he says, "Who am I?" God's response to Moses' alleged inadequacy was twofold. He would personally accompany him, and he would give him a sign. As God had promised 14 times to be with the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, he now assured Moses that he would be actively present as he continued to fulfill his promised word of blessing. There was more than a hint in this sign that the mission of Moses went beyond a mere deliverance of a nation from bondage. Israel was to be set free to worship God. Divine worship called for more than sacrifice. It was basically a calling on God's name in adoration and petition. In fact, Israel would soon enter into covenant with God on this very mountain, that comes later on in chapter 24, and present their gifts and offerings as part of their worship in order to build the tabernacle. Moses had another objection to God's call. He worried that the people would ask him this difficult question: "What is there in the name of God that will help us in circumstances like these?" The Israelites were so caught up with their circumstances. It had been so long since God, generations before, had made his promise that he would deliver them, that the Israelites had lost hope. They had stopped believing in the promises. And so Moses was concerned, if they ask if you're for real, how will I be able to convince them? So then, in verses 14 to 22, God reiterates his plan. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel, and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. Patiently and without rebuke, God provided him, Moses, first with the answer and then with two speeches. One for the elders of Israel in verses 16 through the beginning of 18, and the other for Pharaoh in the second half of verse 18. And it should not be a surprise as you continue to read in Exodus that when Moses goes with God first to the Israelites and then to Pharaoh, that there was this progression. And it was certainly clear from the moment that God commissioned Moses that Pharaoh's heart was going to be hardened. It should not be a surprise to us. And even to the point where it went from just asking for a 3-day journey to go and worship to eventually knowing that the entire nation of Israel, 3 million people, were going to leave Egypt and plunder the Egyptians. God foretold it all at this first commissioning. It was just Moses' obedience was necessary to carry this out. As you continue to read in later chapters in Exodus, especially in chapter 4, you'll read the other three objections from Moses. These were the first two that I mentioned in 11 through 13, but there were three more objections that Moses had for why he was not the one. Remember, at this point, Moses, who had spent 40 years, in the first 40 years of his life in Egypt, being trained as a prince, having all sorts of advantage and privilege, and then he was run out of the country, a murderer, because he'd tried to take things into his own hand. He now spends 40 years as a humble shepherd. So humble, he's not even tending for his own flock. So he's now 80 years old, and God is calling him to go back to Egypt, the place where he had fled as a murderer, and to go to his people and say, God has sent me. This was a hard thing, but God made it clear that he would equip him for the work. And the key was that God himself would be with him. So my question to you is, what is it that God is calling you to do? Are you going about your daily existence? You may not be tending sheep or goats, but you may be doing your routine, something that you've gotten into a groove doing, something that you're very comfortable with. Is God trying to get your attention? Please note that the burning bush is not normative. Do not be asking for God to reveal himself to you in the form of a burning bush. This was a special message for Moses based on his circumstances and how God had prepared him. And also, remember, that came at the conclusion of 40 years of training and humbling in the desert. So if you're asking for a burning bush, you could be waiting for a long time. But is God trying to get your attention? Do you need to turn aside and see that strange thing which God is using to get your attention? Are you prepared to enter into his presence? Have you come this morning rushing through the rain, shaking off your umbrella, sitting down, big exhale as you sit in the pew? Have you stopped coming closer? Have you removed your sandals? Have you prepared to hear God speak to you today? What is it that God's calling you to do? Is he calling you to provide food to those who are hungry? Is he asking you to provide a drink to those who are thirsty? Is he calling you to invite in those who are a stranger? Is he asking you to clothe those who don't have any clothes? Is he calling you to look after those who are sick? Is he calling you to visit those who are in prison? What is it that God is calling you to do to move beyond your comfort zone? Is he calling you to give sacrificially, to give generously, not just to the weekly support of the work and the ministry of the church, but is he calling you to give generously to the Elders Fund? I can tell you that having worked with the leadership of the church for years, the Elders Fund is a powerful way that God partners with you to minister to our community. Just a couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to give a grocery store gift card to a young mother who wasn't sure where her next meal for her young child was going to come from. And it was a powerful thing to be able to hand over a grocery card and to say, in the name of Jesus, our church wants to minister to you, wants to bless you. So when we pass that offering plate on a weekly basis, or when you come in your stack of envelopes to that Elders Fund offering envelopes, understand that it's a powerful thing that God is calling you to do when he asks you to go. He may not be going, asking you to go and move 3 million people. He may be asking you to do something that may be hard for you, though. He may be asking you to teach Sunday school, or perhaps volunteer for Vacation Bible School. Maybe he wants you to get involved and volunteer with helping to prepare or set up or clean up after guest reception and coffee hour. Maybe he wants you to be an usher. Wonderful opportunity to stand at the doors of the church to greet people as they come in, later on to receive the offering. These are all powerful things. But is God trying to get your attention and asking you to move beyond that comfort and that regular routine that you're in? Is he calling you to the homeless, to work in Boston or Springfield, to do those things I talked about earlier, providing food to those who are hungry, drinks to those who are thirsty, clothes to those who need them? It may seem daunting, it may seem scary, but the key to the passage here was that when God called Moses, he didn't just call him and say, good luck with that, I'll meet you back here when you're done. God said, I will be with you. I will go with you. Those whom he calls, he equips. So this morning, I once again ask, what is it that God is calling you to do? I would challenge you, will you turn aside and hear his call? And lastly, when God calls, will you be making excuses? Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are not a God who is far off. We thank you that you are a God who hears our cries, our pleas for help. We thank you that just as you were not far off from hearing the pleas of your people in Egypt who were being oppressed, Lord, you are not far away from us. You hear us when we pray. You hear us when we ask for the ability to enter into your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is a deliverer, that you did not just stay afar off, but Lord, you came down. First, you came down and you were with Moses. You guided him as he led your people out of Egypt into the promised land which you had promised, a good land. But Lord, we thank you that you are also a God who is the deliverer who came to this earth, who walked this earth in the form of a man and ultimately went to the cross to provide a way for us to be delivered from the penalty of our sin and death. And Lord, we thank you that just as when you called Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, that the purpose was for your name and for your renown,
and that their response would be to worship you on the mountain. We thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity, the privilege, to respond to you being our deliverer on that cross, on Calvary, through worship. We'd ask, Lord, that we would hear your call on our lives. For each one of us, it could be different. But Lord, we'd ask that you would get our attention. Use whatever means necessary to cause us to turn aside and to hear and to notice. We'd ask that you would help us to understand that which you're calling us to do. That we would take comfort in the fact that you will go with us and that you will equip us for the work that is to be done. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege that it is for us to gather in freedom to hear your word. Throughout this week, help us to know more of your call on our life. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.